You may wish to turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to use that as a jumping off point in our lesson this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I would like to begin reading with verse 17 of the text. Read through verse 19. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Peter writes, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, I want you to notice the text very clearly establishes the means by which our redemption is secured. I'll read again for you, verse 18. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but in verse 19, rather, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, while that is a fact that just about all are aware of, the doctrine of the shedding of Christ's blood as being significant and necessary for the remission of sins is one that is well documented in Scripture. It is well recognized as a fundamental aspect of the Christian faith by those throughout the world. However, it is seldom understood the significance of the shedding of blood, and why it was necessary that blood be shed, and specifically that the blood of Jesus Christ be shed in order for us to attain redemption. And so while we're going to stipulate to the fact that man is redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to seek today to establish why that is and why the shedding of blood was necessary, why Christ had to die. And we're going to spend a bit of time discussing specifically the phrase shedding of blood as it impacts the concept of redemption. And in fact, that's what I want to start off by doing in the lesson this morning, discussing the biblical significance of the phrase shedding of blood. In order for us to understand why that is a significant phrase and what the significance of the phrase truly is, we have to understand, first of all, what blood is and the nature of blood as it has theological as well as physical implication. We can begin by going to the book of Genesis, and I would like you to turn to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, as a prohibition is on that occasion, there in the Genesis account, given to man concerning the eating of blood. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 9, and verse 4, and this is, of course, after the deliverance of Noah. This is, by the way, you'll make note, prior to God's covenant either with Abraham or more especially with the Jews. This was something that was given as a covenant with man as the replenishing of the race began after the flood. So we're told in verse 1 that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." And then in verse 4 he said, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Now this is not a prohibition against the eating of flesh, that is, the eating of animals. In fact, those animals were given to man for that express purpose. Man is an omnivore. He eats both vegetables as well as the flesh of animals. But it does specifically say that you shall not eat the flesh with the blood. There are other passages that are equally clear. Prohibitions given, for example, to the Jews, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, where we are told the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. A twofold statement made there. First, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We'll make note of that. And then secondly, that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. We'll emphasize both of those points severally in our discussion this morning. And then finally, a text from Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, and verse 23, where the prohibition again against eating blood is given on that occasion. Be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. And so there is a prohibition. And by the way, that prohibition again predates the covenant that God made with Israel, again given for the first time or related for our consideration in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. And as far as I can ascertain from a study of both the Old and New Testaments, there is not a time when the prohibition against the eating of blood has ever been lifted. Now, having said that, again, notice the significance or the reason behind the prohibition of the eating of blood. And the point made there in both Leviticus 17, Genesis chapter 9, and in Deuteronomy chapter 12 is the blood, or in the blood, is the life. And so when we're talking about the life or the death, we're talking about blood and the shedding of blood. These concepts are all intertwined with regard to the atonement of man. And these things are important for us to understand and to accept and to recognize at the beginning of our study together. When we speak of the shedding of blood, we want to emphasize that we're not talking simply about bleeding. We're not talking about an individual who has perhaps cut himself or perhaps more to the point with regard to animal sacrifices. We're not talking about the letting of blood in which the life is not taken. The life is in the blood. The shedding of blood has reference to the taking of the life of the one that has its blood or his blood shed. We think about the example of Christ himself. No doubt he bled during his scourging. He bled when the crown of thorns was placed upon his head. He bled at the driving of the nails into his hands and into his feet. But that mere bleeding on that occasion is not the significance that is found in the phrase the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood is the taking of life. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we are told, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now that's an example, of course, of one who has committed murder. He sheds man's blood. And again, by man his blood shall be shed. This is a reference both to murder and to capital punishment. So the shedding of blood could be said in a sense a figure of speech. It's only in a sense a figure of speech because it is actually referring to the life of a man. And so the shedding of blood, as it is described, as it is defined in Scripture, is the taking of life. And so a blood sacrifice is in fact the sacrifice of a life. In fact, we would again make the point that if we were talking about a blood sacrifice, we don't mean that an animal is to be taken and a puncture to be made so that blood is shed and that the wound bound and the animal set on his way retaining his life. The life is in the blood, and the shedding of the blood is the draining of that life from that animal in an animal sacrifice. And the same thing can be said, and of course there is the significance with regard to the crucifixion of our Lord on the cross at Calvary. We'll actually begin a discussion of that in just a few moments. What constitutes a sacrifice is the taking of the life. But it is more than just that. There were animals that were killed under that old covenant every day. Those animals were killed for sustenance. The life was taken. The blood was shed so that individuals could take the meat and prepare the meat and eat the meat. Those things were not sacrifices, they were simply killings of the animals for the purpose of produce. But there is a distinction made between that and sacrifice. The sacrifices that were offered were the shedding of blood or the killing of the animals for the express purpose of offering that life to God for a specific purpose. The killing of the animal sacrifices under the old was the shedding of the blood of the bulls and goats as an offering, a sin offering that was offered up to God. Now, the efficacy of that is something we'll discuss in just a few moments. But those thousands or millions of animals that were killed for the Jews for food were not sacrifices. The sacrifice is when that killing took place for God, or to offer up that sacrifice to God. So what that means is that Christ's life is offered up to God in parallel. Christ did not just die. And this is an important distinction that must be made. When we go back in the history of the church, now while this is not something that can be established through for surety, and certainly not established through divine inspiration, the tradition is held, and it is believed that all of the apostles, save for John the Baptist, lost their life. They died a martyr's death as a result of the profession of their faith. There is a claim that Peter, for example, as a follower of our Lord, was crucified himself, just as Jesus was crucified. Now, the tradition is held that Peter did not find himself or consider himself worthy to be crucified as was his Lord, and so made the specific request that he be inverted, that he be crucified upside down, because he did not want to mimic. Now, I don't know whether if that is true or not, but I want you to understand something significant about a distinction that is important to make concerning the death of Jesus Christ and the death of others. While others might die, while they might have their blood shed, while their life might be taken, they are not taken as a sacrifice. They are killed, but their life is not killed as an offering to God. That alone was the place of Jesus. Jesus Christ had his blood shed as a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was required by God. And as such, when it was offered, when Jesus offered himself up, gave his life, had his blood shed on the cross at Calvary, because of the efficacy of that sacrifice, the fact that it accomplished what was intended, there is no more sacrifice for sins. There is no need for any further sacrifice. And so while it may be that we die a martyr's death, that our blood is shed, it is not a sacrificial death on our part. That was accomplished and is the sole domain of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus did not just die, he died for a purpose. He died so that his life could be offered up to God as a sin offering. Now, that, I think, is the next significant point that we want to make in our lesson this morning. What is a sin offering, and what does blood have to do with a sin offering? Now, as we know, as you look back in the Old Testament, it was the practice of the Jews to offer up an animal sacrifice so that the blood could be given as a payment or a propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, I'd like you to turn with me there to verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. We find a couple of things in these couple of chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10, that are stated as fact by the Hebrew writer concerning the nature of sacrifice, and a contrast that is made between the sacrifice of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The first point that we want to make along these lines is that animal sacrifice, or excuse me, the shedding of blood specifically, that is required because of the justice of God. Notice what is stated in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. He says, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, without the taking of life, there is no remission. In order for man to have remission of his sins, to have his sins taken away, to have his sins paid for, the consequence of his sin accomplished, there has to be the shedding of blood. Now, why is that? Well, the first thing we might note is that this is necessary because of the justice of God. Because of who God is. It is required because of his nature. It may be a very difficult thing for us to understand. It almost seems arbitrary to us that God would require the shedding of blood. When we contemplate this, the first thing that comes to mind is the fact that God is just. God is righteous. As a result of his justice and justness and his righteousness, it is required that a payment be made for the sins that we commit. God could not be God and true to his nature if he tolerated or allowed sin to go unpunished. Well, that talks about or speaks to two things. First of all, the justice of God. Secondly, the heinous nature of sin. And I think that the reason why people have a hard time understanding why blood being shed is required, why it is necessary, is because they don't have a full comprehension of the nature of God and the nature of sin. Now, the Bible very clearly establishes these things, but it takes some diligence. And it also takes a recognition on our part of the nature of sin for us to fully comprehend it. And man simply does not. When men look at sin and transgression, they do not look at it within the context of what this is to God, what it means to God. Sin is so horrible before God that as an individual sins, God separates himself from that man. Or perhaps more accurately, man by his sin separates himself from God. God doesn't go anywhere, but the fact is he requires man's separation because of sin. Your sins and your iniquities have separated you from God. Our sins and the things that we have done that are amiss are what leave us in a state of condemnation. This is, again, because of God's nature. Sin is horrible. It is antithetical to him and his person because of who he is. When one commits sin, he is rejected by God. Now, we don't look at it quite that way most often. When we talk about sins, and specifically enumerate sins, whether it be lying or cheating or sexual immorality or drunkenness or other things, we may talk about them as being indiscretions. We may refer to them as social faux pas. We may refer to them as unfortunate things, maybe even the breaking of laws, perhaps, but the idea that this is a horrific and heinous affront to the Almighty God of heaven, one that is completely antithetical to his nature and so repugnant to him that it causes him to turn away from us. That's something that is not often said about these transgressions, but that's the true nature of sin. Sin is heinous. The wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we consider the horrible nature of sin, we must recognize the horrible cost of our rebellion. Again, Romans 6 and 23 tells us the wages of sin, the recompense of sin, what we get as a result of our sin is death or separation from God. When we consider that cost, we understand somewhat the nature of animal sacrifices under the Old Covenant. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 10. Hopefully you're there in that same area. We referred to the ninth chapter a moment ago. But in the first four verses of chapter 10, there is a statement concerning the nature of sacrifice under that old covenant, which specifically was the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. But I want you to note what the writer says about that, beginning in verse 1. He says that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Now the ineffective nature of animal sacrifice is here stated. There was a purpose behind it. It was a type. It was a shadow of what was to come, a precursor to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But what it could not accomplish, because it was not sufficient payment for man's sins to be remitted, it could not accomplish man's redemption. It could not make man perfect. And so there was a remembrance of sin that was made every year following those sacrifices. He says, if those animal sacrifices by themselves could have made man perfect, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sin. The fact that the animal sacrifices were offered continually was an indication that they were not sufficient to take away the sins of mankind. There was a consciousness that remained of that sin. But, we're told in verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so again, we have a precursor in this image of Christ sacrifice for sin, the shedding of Christ's blood in the blood of bulls and goats. But prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, when these animal sacrifices were offered, though required and though accomplishing a purpose, it must be understood that they were not sufficient to secure the redemption of man. If they were sufficient, then in the offering of those sacrifices, the redemption of man would have been accomplished and no further sacrifice would be necessary. But there was a remembrance of sin, provision in that where there was a remembrance of sin made each and every year. Since the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient payment for the sins that mankind has committed, then there remains one of two possibilities. Either a greater and a sufficient sacrifice must come, or else man would die in his sins, because the wages of sin is death. In other words, because I have sinned against God, the nature of my sin, I deserve to die. That is the penalty that I must pay unless a substitutionary sacrifice is made in my place that is sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins that I've committed. It's really a simple point to make. We can't pay the debt ourselves, the debt that we owe to God, without dying. But if there is another who could pay that debt for us, then we might be released from the consequence of our sin. We could say the same thing. I know it's a strained parallel somewhat, but with regard to our judicial system, there is the setting of bail. And it's not possible, perhaps, if I commit a crime and my bail is set for $100,000, it's not possible that I pay that, and so I remain in jail. But if another will pay it for me, then perhaps I could be released from that incarceration for a period of time. And I know the parallels are not complete, but it's basically the same idea that we're talking about here. Somebody else has to pay the penalty, or else I will suffer the consequence. And so we are told that Jesus Christ came for that purpose. There must be a suitable substitute which will spare us death, or else we will die ourselves as payment for our sin. Now, if you will, turn with me to John chapter 19, and let's talk for a few moments about the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross at Calvary. In John chapter 19, we're going to read, beginning in verse 32 of the text, John 19, beginning in verse 32, and read through verse 34. This occasion is an account, John's gospel account, of the crucifixion of our Lord. We're told in verse 32 that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, we talked a little bit about what the shedding of blood is. I want you to understand again that while it is significant that he would be hung upon the tree, actually prophetic that he would be, we talk about the heinous nature of that sacrifice as a part of the penalty that Christ paid on that cross. We understand the significance of these and how this was, again, the fulfillment of prophecy. But the shedding of blood, understand, as it is defined in Scripture, and the significance of which we refer, was not accomplished in verse 34 of the text. It was accomplished in verse 33. The shedding of blood was not when the spear pierced the side of the already dead Savior of mankind, when water and blood gushed forth. That was a sign concerning his death. But the shedding of the blood took place in verse 33, or at least the recognition of it. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Jesus' life was offered as a sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. His sacrificial death. His death that was given to God for the purpose of paying the penalty that we ourselves could not pay without ourselves being separated for an eternity from God. Jesus Christ was shed, or his blood was shed, for mankind. And redemption was secured because his shed blood was sufficient. Where the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, we're told in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. His life as a ransom for many. And so there is a distinction that is made. And I think that we can see it. When we contemplate and compare the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of a lamb without blemish, or some other type of animal sacrifice, and we compare that to the one who is described in John the first chapter and verse 1 and following as in the beginning with God, who was not only with God but was God, the same in the beginning with him. And John chapter 1 and verse 14 described as the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Or in Matthew, in that gospel where we are told he was named, or to be named Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, who, as the Apostle Paul refers to in Philippians the second chapter. A man who did not consider it, or as God did not consider it, something to be held on to be the right hand of the Father, but made himself of no reputation and came in the form of man and learned obedience, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross of Calvary. I think that simply describing Jesus as God the Son, as well as the Son of Man, describing that duality of him in his person, we see the significance of his sacrifice. And the fact that while the blood of bulls and goats may not be sufficient to secure the remission of sins, the penalty was too great for that to be sufficient payment or remuneration for the sins that man commits, that Christ did satisfy God's requirements of justice when he shed his blood as a vicarious sacrifice for us. The Bible very clearly establishes the truthfulness of this, and I would like you to again turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and stay with me for two passages there and one in the 10th. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Notice the statement made there that Christ came. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now again, I think that by looking at it and contrasting the sacrifice of animals with the sacrifice of the Son of God, we can see the significance of the two. See that Christ's sacrifice was a better sacrifice, that it was a greater cost. But we also find, as established in Scripture, that it asserts it was sufficient. That because Jesus Christ died, the redemption of man is secured. That his blood was enough to satisfy the justice of God. With his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, and he, through the shedding of his blood, obtained eternal redemption for mankind. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, continuing on. We're told in verse 24 that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But notice what happened instead. Now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. It only took one time. Jesus had to die only one time because that sacrificial shedding of blood was sufficient to secure the redemption of man. If it had not been the case, then Christ would have had to die over and over and over again. If his sacrifice was not sufficient, the concept or system of sacrifice would have had to continue again and again and again, and we would be without hope. But because Jesus Christ died once for all, at the end of the ages, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Continuing on in verse 27 of Hebrews 9, he said, "It is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." It is because of what Christ accomplished when his blood was shed, that we have the hope of redemption and we eagerly wait for him to come a second time. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 of the text. Notice, again, the same writer, same basic topic, says this. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, by that one offering, he says, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By that one offering, Jesus Christ only had to die on the cross once. He only had to shed his blood once, because that sacrifice of our Lord, the perfect vicarious sacrifice, God the Son come to earth, learning obedience even to the point of death, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when on that day that Satan came to him at the beginning of his ministry and required of him to do various things to prove himself, was up to the task where Satan left him for a season. who even at that darkest time in his life, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying to God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let not this burden be mine, said, nevertheless, not as you will, but I will. And in submitting to the will of God, humbly went to the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood. He died for you and I. His blood was sufficient payment. Why? Because he's the Son of God. Why? Because he lived a perfect, sinless life. Why? Because God has determined that sacrifice to be sufficient. And it is as a result of his sacrifice on the cross, that great payment, and do not underestimate the significance and the nature of that sacrifice. It was a great and horrific thing that Jesus did. But he did it because he loved mankind. He did it for you and I. To say that we are saved by the blood of Christ is to say that we are saved by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It wasn't merely the spilling of blood. It wasn't merely the drops that appeared as the crown of thorns was nailed to his hand. It wasn't the rivulets that came from the nail holes in his hands and in his feet. It certainly was not the blood that poured forth after his death as it gushed out of his side was pierced by a sword. The shed blood of Jesus Christ was accomplished in his death on the cross. The life was taken from him. And because he died on the cross of Calvary and his death was a sufficient death, we have the hope of life. I would like to leave you with a final passage of Scripture, this one in 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 6 through 7. 1 John 1 and verses 6 through 7. While we talk about the blood of Christ and the significance of his death on the cross, there is one caveat that I want to make known here. When you look at Scripture time and again, there is expressed for us that we are saved by the grace of God. Ephesians the second chapter in verse 8 tells us that very thing. By grace you have been saved. In John chapter 3 in verse 16, we have recorded what is referred to as the gospel in miniature, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary. But lest anyone misunderstand, we need to emphasize the fact that while Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for the sins of all mankind, there yet remains something for you to do. It is not so that every individual will be saved because Jesus Christ died for all. That concept is nowhere stated in Scripture. God still requires obedience on our part, a response to that gift of grace. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16, we're told to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that disbelieves shall be condemned. Those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ, despite the fact that he died on the cross for them, they yet remain in their sins. So we must receive the gift of that grace. We must respond and take hold of it. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, we are told that if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. And so I think the best way for us to put it is because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, salvation is available to all men. Because of that sacrifice and that gift that is extended to mankind, all of us have access to that which cleanses, that which redeems, that which remits the precious blood of the Lord. But not everyone takes advantage of it. Not everyone grasps hold of the opportunity for salvation. Some reject that freely offered gift. For some, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is in vain because they do not take advantage of that great and horrific sacrifice that Jesus made of himself on the cross. It is simply my prayer that if you're here this morning, you will not be among those for whom Christ died in vain. I would ask that you contemplate how great a sacrifice that was. Jesus at the right hand of the Father could have remained there. But he determined, decided because of his love for mankind, to come to this earth and give that up, that which he hath, divesting himself of that glory at the right hand of the Father, taking the form of man, he came and lived a perfect life, a sacrificial life, but more importantly, died a sacrificial death that we might have redemption. Our sins could be taken away. He did that for you and I. He left heaven and came to earth, learned obedience even to the point of death, suffered the cruel fate. And there is no greater and more agonizing execution than that of hanging upon a tree. There has not been a more horrific, torturous style of execution devised by man in the millennia since. But that was just a portion of it. Because when Jesus Christ died for our sins, taking the sins of the world upon his shoulders, he died vicariously so that we would not have to. The pain and the agony that came from that, what was required of him, was far greater than any physical suffering that he might have experienced. But he did it for you and I. So contemplate that. Think about that. The nature, the significance of that gift that God has extended and the willingness of Jesus to die for us. And then think about the response that is required of you. Today, some people think, you know, it's just too hard to live for Christ. They want to do what they want to do. And as they contemplate a life of sacrifice, it simply seems to be too much for them. Why do I have to go to church all the time? Why do I have to give up these worldly things that I enjoy doing? Why do I have to put God first in my life? Well, considering what he did for you, isn't it something that he deserves? The Apostle Paul said, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul had it right. He understood it. What Christ had done for him, he said, I am a debtor to the Greeks, the barbarians, to the wise, and to the unwise. Because of what God had done for him, he who was unredeemed, he who was an insolent man, he who was lost in his sin, he attained mercy. And we can attain mercy as well. If you will respond to the invitation call this morning, you can rise and walk in a new life as a child of God with a hope of eternity because of what Jesus did for you when he shed his blood on the cross at Calvary. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as you know him to be, the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Do not make his death in vain for you. Make it efficacious, effective, so that it will accomplish what he intended it to accomplish in your life by responding to the gospel today. We offer the opportunity to you. If there is something that is amiss in your life, again, do not make his sacrifice vain for you. Turn, repent, that you might serve him acceptably. If we can help you in any way to answer the invitation call, it's extended now. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.